be opening up to 2 Kings chapter 17. We are in the story series, looking at stories in the Bible, starting with Genesis, going our way through Revelation. So now we're kind of lightly touching upon 2 Kings and also Isaiah. And there's an outline in your bulletin. They already handed them out. If you didn't get one, if you need to stand up and grab one, that's cool too. So good morning. I want to just kind of introduce before I pray, just this part of the story by what Randy Frazee, who pastor in Texas, put together for this story. And it's neat because all our kids are learning it right now. And I'll be curious how they're learning this particular story this morning. Sometimes I want to be in there just hearing how, you know, you communicate some of these intense things to the kids. But he kind of introduces in the video that the life groups read, and there's also the heart of the story, which I encourage you to, the books are available, they're at cost, and we just want you to have those. And so it doesn't matter if you haven't been involved in the story yet, you can plug in now and still be blessed by that, and there's still life groups for that. But he said, and I remember this, actually, I remember going through church history and never realized that we were this close to having a monarchy. Did you know that? That we were very close to becoming like other nations in Europe with a king. And he says this, "What if the USA had kings instead of presidents? Did you know that George Washington was asked to be King of America during the Revolutionary War? George Washington, both as a Christian and as a praying man, rejected the offer. He believed that there was only one king. A motto that was shouted often during the war was, 'No king but King Jesus.'" Here's an actual quote from the Revolutionary War found on the Catholic Education website. "In 1774, a report to King George of England, the governor of Boston, noted, 'If you asked an American who is his master, he will tell you he has none nor any governor but Jesus Christ.' The pre-colonial committees of correspondence soon made this American motto, 'No king but King Jesus.' And this sentiment was carried over into 1783 peace treaty with Great Britain, ending the war, which begins, quote, 'In the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity.'" Wow, can you imagine making treaties with other countries starting with that? "God's people needed a motto like that, 'No king but King God.' The human kings got the nation into a heap of trouble. The nation split into two smaller, weaker nations, and during the time of the divided kingdom, there were 38 kings in all. Only five were good kings, and they were all in the southern kingdom. The other 33 kings did evil in the eyes of the Lord. God sent 9 prophets to the northern kingdom over a span of 208 years, and the people refused to hear and obey." So let's pray. Lord, as we go through your story, help make it our story. Help us understand that you, from the beginning, desired to be our king. But as we have seen, Lord, they and us begin with rejection of you as king, and we want others to have that role, to take responsibility and bring us security and happiness. But Lord, as we ponder these things this morning, help us in our hearts carry that motto, "No king but King Jesus," and help us get real with this story. Help it come into our lower story so we can see who you're wanting to be in the upper story as you see things from heaven. So soften our hearts, open our minds, and Father, just as your servant, I just humbly ask that you help me speak these words, your words that will minister to these hearts. and let it be yours. And any that are mine, let them be forgotten. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin there. What is the greatest challenge you have? What's the greatest burden on your heart right now? Think about that. And what is motivating how you're dealing with that, how you're handling that, what your decisions, your actions, what motivates you? Or on what do you rest your trust? In self? In others? In government? And when I say rest your trust, I mean either we turn to, and this is what we have seen already in the stories, the people keep turning to idols or self-salvation, where they're trying to manage their own life to get the things they want in life. Last question, who are you honoring? Self or King Jesus? Now, I like that motto, you know, no king but King Jesus. But it's a statement. It's making a declaration, but there's no verb to it. And so we can make declarations without asking ourselves, are we acting it out? And a verb is an action. And so I want to add something to no king but King Jesus. When you are in danger, you know, things are frightening for you. When you're in despair, your heart's in anguish because of how hard things have become, and it could be surroundings, it could be physically, I don't know what it is, but when you're in danger, despair, or in doubt, not sure what to do, what do you do? And what I really feel like we can see in Hezekiah's story this morning is humble yourself and honor the king. Humble yourself and honor the king. If you remember nothing else, let that statement rumble in your head until it gets into your heart and then bleeds into your soul. For me, that is a baseline place from which I live and pastor and speak. Humble yourself and honor the king when you do not know what to do, when you face danger or despair. So let me define honor. Honor is really simply to regard somebody with great reverence, right? And what we see, what we've been seeing in these stories is Israel, in their journeys, have moments, but then they don't have reverence. They don't respect God. So that's dishonor of God or somebody when you don't give that to them. So it's holding someone with great reverence. It's also to honor God is to fulfill an obligation you've made to, well, him or somebody. So it's fulfilling an obligation. And God made a covenant with his people, and he was always faithful to his promises, to his covenant. But then they would break that covenant and be unfaithful. To honor is to honor someone, is to hold them in great value. You value them highly, right? And again, Israel found themselves not valuing God, but holding them in with little value and not considering what would please him. So you got to kind of honor as holding someone with great reverence. They have great value in who they are to you, right? Got that? Do I need to go deeper in that? That's pretty simple, right? So the first place we begin is in 2 Kings 17. And I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but in this, what we see in Hosea is that he becomes the next king in Israel, which is now called the Northern Kingdom, and Judah is called the Southern Kingdom. So now they have divided because of sin in their lives, and they become two different kingdoms. And let's just read the first two verses, because what happens is they become assimilated by the world, and that's my first place we go to, is ultimately when you do not live a life humbly and in honor of the king, your life becomes assimilated by the world. So it reads this way in the first two verses. In the 20th year of Ahaz, the king of Judah, Hosea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the king of Israel's who were before him. So we see that he did evil. And what's interesting is notice that it said, in the sight of the Lord. And I just pause with that because we have to ask ourselves, is our life honoring God in his sight? Or do we think our life honors God if it's in agreement with the sight in the eyes of the world? Your translations might have eyes of the world, sight of the world, and it's always the same word, however it translates it, even if it mixes it up. It's the same Hebrew word. So in the eyes of the world. So you could live, is it possible to live honorably in the eyes of the Lord, but I mean the world, but not the Lord? Yeah, right? The world can say, this is okay. This is even legal, but if it's contrary to what is wrong in the eyes of God, and then it's wrong. So so they got assimilated. And what's interesting in this is that we begin there, but then it goes backwards and says, now let's take a look at how that happened. And so the king of Assyria, the way they got assimilated, which you would read in verse 6, is that thousands of these Jews, the Israelites, were taken captive and taken into distant towns and mingled with the pagans. And they were mingled with people who might be spiritual but worshipped other gods. And so their culture, God had created a very strong culture and religion and faith with the Israelites, but it was the strategy of the Assyrian king in his attempt to make them docile and subdue them was to mingle them into other cultures. And so why would he do this? Well, if you can be mingled in other cultures with other religions and gods, you lose your spiritual heritage and you lose your identity as a son or daughter of the true God. And when this happens, you slowly begin to take on the values and worldviews of others and you become pluralistic in your belief, pluralistic meaning you still hold that God is God, but you also now have incorporated into your faith, which is a contradiction, is there are other gods, and ultimately you then make the other gods really, well, it's all the same God. It's starting to sound kind of familiar, you know? And you become complacent and reliant on other things that to provide you for what you need in your pursuit of security and happiness. And that's exactly what the Syrian king is doing so that he won't have to worry about them rebelling. Does this ring true in our culture at all? Do we feel like we're being assimilated? So how did this happen? Well, Israel being the northern kingdom simply dishonors God. And what I don't want to do is take a lot, because we've been hearing this story, and you have the verses in your outline, if you have an outline. But basically, we find out in verses 7 and 8 in chapter 17 that they walk away from the Lord. It says they sinned against the Lord, and then they walked in the customs of the nations, i.e. world. This is how you become worldly, is you can be a believer in God, but you begin to take on the customs around you, and they thought they did this secretly. They were doing this secretly, but the Lord can see everything. And so the Lord warns his people in 2 Kings 17:13, and I do want to read that for you, because what you're going to see is because of their not willing to honor him and humbly trust him, he allows the consequences of their choices to dictate what happens. He removes himself, and the world sweeps in and literally takes them captive. Maybe spiritually it takes our hearts captive, but it takes them literally captive. But listen to verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servant, the prophets. The heart of God longs for us to return. He is patient, slow to anger, and he sends every possible person into their lives to bring them back. So when we read that God allowed this to happen, even from that place, it's from the heart of a God that loves his people. And then we read on that in verse 14, they would not listen, it says. They would not believe. The issue is not if the world says it's right, it's what does God says. And so they rejected what he said. And then we read in verse 15, and they went after false idols and became false themselves. So the thing you go after, you become. So they went after these idols that were false, and then in themselves took on falsehood and became a people duplicitous, pluralistic, and evil, like the idols they worshiped. So bad that ultimately, and you think, and we tend to think, oh, these things could never happen to us. But, you know, in their worship of these different things, they were worshiping idols of fertility, prosperity, sexuality, and that all became a part of their culture. And ultimately, they even started sacrificing their children to acquire the good life they desired. Isn't that crazy? But let's never be so prideful that we think it's impossible for us to slip into the practices of idols, false worship. What's an idol? Well, I've always said it's anything that captures your heart and turns it away from the Lord. And the Bible even says that that's what idols do in nature. They capture your heart and they turn you away from the Lord. And I said this before in the past, and I'm going to say it again. I said it last week, and I'm going to keep saying it because we need to understand something, is that a person's life is not static, but it's a movement in a particular direction. We are not static spiritually. We are spiritually in a continual movement closer to God or closer to the world. So it's important to realize that, because I ask myself, in what direction am I moving in any particular moment? Because it's either closer to the Lord or closer to the world. And so they abandon, we see ultimately, the Lord's commandments. And so what does the Lord do? Chapter 17, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe Judah only. His sight is his presence, and so he removed them from his presence. But even that is an act of kindness, because it helps them realize spiritually the condition in which they're in. So when God removes his presence, hopefully our hearts are still in tuned. We have a little bit of divine awareness, goes, something's wrong. God is gone. Now, there are moments in a Christian's life, the dark nights of the soul, where God removes his tangible presence because he's going to take you spiritually to a deep place. But when you see bad consequences of decisions you've made, sin in your life, and you feel the absence of the Lord, bam. You're not in no longer in the sight of the Lord, because your sight is on the world. And so we see this play out, and that's why I'm not going to belabor it, because we've seen this happen over and over. And what happens is the 10 tribes in the north are conquered and sent into exile by the Assyrians. The king of Assyria came and conquered this northern kingdom and dispersed them and assimilated them into the world because they did not honor the Lord by offering him only their reverent obedience, true worship, but they served and honored other gods above him. They put their trust in being able to manage their own lives without submitting to the Lord. So if I was to ask, do we manage our own lives? Absolutely. Man, we don't bow between, you know, little wooden idols and things, but we can turn so many different kinds of things into idols, which I'll talk about more in a moment. So all that to say is, when we, in our pride, honor God because we think we can manage things better than Him. This is what it looks like when we won't honor Him as King. So now the cool thing about the Bible is then it gives a beautiful picture of a reform of a young man's heart. He's only 25 years old and he becomes king of Judah. Can you imagine being 25 and all of a sudden find yourself the ruler of a nation? And in him, in Hezekiah, and you can turn to chapter 18, in Hezekiah, we have a picture of one who humbles himself and honors the king. And let me talk about, and I've already defined what it means to honor the Lord is to hold someone in great reverence. So in Hezekiah, we can see he holds God, even though a young man, in great reverence, and he values, esteems him highly. And so what happens, let's just read the verse 3. And he's 25, and it says, and he, being Hezekiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. So now David wasn't his literal father. David goes way, way back in the family tree. But God uses King David, you know, the guy that killed the giant, and followed. And was David perfect? He had some huge failures in his life. Huge. But whatever God asked him to do, he obeyed. He gave God his heart. And God could trust anything he spoke to David, David would do. So Hezekiah becomes a picture of a man who honors God above all others. And if he could have said, no king but King Jesus, he would have been saying that. But he was saying in his life, no king but God the King. So what I want to give with you, so there's good kings and there are bad kings. And basically, instead of, you know, one step, you know, two steps forward, one step back, basically it's one step forward, three steps back until ultimately even Judah becomes taken into captivity. But Hezekiah, one man, brought not just a revival to his heart, but he brought a revival to a nation. So understand, precious ones, any one of us can bring revival into the lives of others when it starts with us. So what I want to give us is five steps to honoring God. Not that they're magic steps, but just when you look at Hezekiah's life and you say, here's five milestones we can see and hold on to. If you are someone that says, okay, I want to humble myself and honor the king, but I'm not sure how to begin that journey, Hezekiah is a great one to look at. So let's look at verse 4. We're just going to go through the next few verses. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. So idols represent provision and security and happiness at this time to even those in the southern kingdom. And idols are the things that people would bring their troubles to. Idols are the things that in our desire for peace and security and happiness, we go to those places, and they don't have to be little strange figurines. Idols can be most anything or anyone in our life that captures our heart and we put our trust in. The worst, and by the way, we ourselves can become idols. When we think we can do better than God, and then we sit on the throne in our heart and become an idol. And most of you not as old as I am, and when I was in college, about the age, maybe a little younger than Hezekiah, you know, I came across this tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. Anyone even heard of that anymore? Just a few of you. And so it was kind of like a tract to say, here's what it means to become a follower of Jesus, a disciple. And I remember one of those pages as I'm flipping through this thing had a throne on it. And on the throne it said self. And from that place, that throne represented authority, control. And so from the throne of my heart, with me sitting on that throne, I was trying to manage my life to make it everything I wanted, which was get a lot of money, have girlfriends along the way, get married, and have a good life, right? And so, but you know what? And so I became an idol to myself. I thought I could do everything I needed to do without God. I could accomplish it. Now, my life imploded on myself, and in that picture, there was another page where you take self off the throne, and you put God on the throne in your heart. And then from that place, he orders everything into your life, and he'll do it in a roundabout way. It won't be the way you think. He'll ask us to do things that say, well, I could certainly get, I think, my happiness a lot faster than obeying you, God, but I came to the place of I need him on the throne of my heart. So pride, that's just basically self on the throne, you being king of your life, queen of your life, is just another word of pride. And pride is actually the worst of the idols. Pride, and actually, sadly, if you read the whole story of Hezekiah, God tested his heart to see who was on that throne later on in his life. He did great things, and there was a moment in his life where pride, it even says pride, and it came into his heart, his life, and took over. But he ended up back with God, so that's cool. What is the opposite of pride? Humility. Humility is not, and actually I'm quoting Tim Keller. I think Tim Keller has a great quote on humility, a great way of understanding it. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, okay? In other words, you think, oh, I'm not humble, so I need to go around, I'm a worm, I'm an idiot, you know, and you start name-calling yourself because then you just, you know, because that's what we do in the Midwest, you know, and that's what humility looks like. Oh, I can't do anything right. And if you do something right, you know, and then it's like, oh, no, it wasn't me. You know, and it's not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Okay? You don't become humble by putting yourself down and trash talking yourself. You just think of yourself less. In other words, humility is to regard, humility is other-centeredness. In other words, you're not self-esteem stuff, you know, is all backwards. You know, you read these self-help books, you go to seminars, how to have self-esteem. What's the focus of self-esteem? Self. I mean, you might get that. I had a whole lot of self-esteem for a while, but actually it's backwards. We want to think of ourselves less, and so it's other-centeredness. And the best place to center, because if you become centered on one person, and that becomes a caustic, codependent relationship, so ultimately you want to center yourself on God and from that place live your life. Tracking? So humility is self-forgetfulness. It's not self-esteem, it's self-forgetfulness. You're doing the things God's calling you to do, and you're not thinking, you know, you fail, you succeed. It's like, okay, I'm still with God, and I'll learn from the mistakes, and it's fun, you know, doing awesome things with him. That's cool. And you just don't think about yourself. You can laugh at yourself, you know, and so how often have you laughed at yourself? You know, and it's I've made so many mistakes. Selena said, Dad, you think you're really funny, and you know, and the truth is, I think I'm hilarious because I do such stupid things sometimes, you know, and it does not like, oh, that's just evidence I'm a slug and I'm an idiot, you know. It's like, no, it's like, yep, yeah, okay, God, that let God and I have a good laugh at dumb things I do sometimes or say, and then you move on. But it was a long journey of trying to build myself up and seeing it implode before I realized I need to be centered on God. Tracking on humility. All right. So let me get some. So what happens here is the first step is to remove and smash the idols. And I'm going to take a moment on that one because that's important. Let me give you some handles. Let me go a little deeper with this. So gossip, right? Big problem in the world, equally big problem in the world, in the church, I mean. And so this is a dishonor of God. In that moment, basically, when we want favor for ourselves, we do it by bringing someone into a negative light, right? And so we say something disparaging about them, and we poison the mind of the other person, and we basically are alienating them from our community. That's what gossip does. Gossip is an idol because we are seeking the favor. Gossip always boils down ultimately to seeking the favor in the eyes of others. So we'll push someone way down and make them look so bad that we look pretty good, right? Tracking? So gossip becomes an idol because we are not seeking favor of Jesus. We are seeking the favor of others. So what do we need to do instead? Well, we need to humble ourselves, honor the King, and speak well of others because we desire and are honoring the King to have his favor. And then we're humble of heart and not thinking about self, but others. Is this making sense? Let's give another example, lying. In that moment, I lie, I want someone's approval of me. So I say what they want to hear and try to manage my image. There's a whole lot of lying going on, Facebook profiles and stuff. You know, we can manage, we can say what we want. We can manage our image. And when we're face-to-face with somebody and we want them to think well of us, we realize, oh, they're going to catch me. I messed up on this. I'll just say the opposite and say what they want to hear. And we do, you know, we do that with friends. We do that with spouses. We do that at work. So we're trying to manage our image of self. And so it becomes a lie. You know, and pride. We're afraid, you know, we don't want our pride, you know, it's an issue of pride. So what do we do instead? Well, we humble ourselves, honor the King by wanting Jesus' approval more than the others, so I tell the truth. Parenting can become an idol. In other words, if, you know, man, and Jill and I were in that place, it's like, you get all these opportunities for your kids to participate in 1,000 billion things, and we think if I don't provide all this extra curriculum stimulus available to my child, then they will not be happy, they will not be normal, they will not have a future. You know, don't you feel that way as parents sometimes? You got to give them every opportunity there is. So we manage their lives to guarantee their fate. That's an idol. Instead, we humble ourselves, honor the King, teaching our children that worship of God takes precedence over their personal happiness. And the thing about obedience to God is it's an indirect way, but the very thing we seek by taking control of our lives is the very thing we lose. It's in obedience and following God, taking the long road, that we find out, wow, I am now happy. I do have security. I have approval in the eyes of God. I'm free from what others think. Woohoo! I'm not there yet, but I'm on the way. What do you think about the sermon, by the way? I need to know what you're thinking. So, so challenge. When you look at your life, where do you need to remove and smash something that has gotten the way of your walking closer to God? Did I even read that verse, by the way? Did I read about him tearing down and smashing stuff? Yes? All right. So, tear it down and smash it. Sounds fun, doesn't it? The second step, verse 5 of 18. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Trust the Lord. It takes humility to trust the Lord. Pride keeps us from doing that very thing. Trust is putting the Lord on the throne of your life, as I was just giving in my own testimony. What would be an example of this? Premarital sex. Or any, you know, I can come up with, oh, now I got the attention of the young ones in back. Isn't this basically, you know, I want to be happy and can't trust God to provide me with the happiness I want by waiting until marriage. What a crazy idea to wait, you know, to not have sex until I get married. His way to happiness is a long road, and I can see happiness right in front of me. But you know what it does? It not only betrays your future spouse, but it betrays God. To honor God means you'll trust him. You see, and can I just say this? You know, it's like, I know it's church, but, you know, God's so real with this stuff. You know, what are we, what's the guy really looking for? He wants to get, you know, move in with the chick, you know, sleep with her, not just because it's fun, but, you know, before he marries someone, he wants to know that he's going to get reliable sex. If I marry this person, will I get that thing that I feel like will make me happy for a long, long time? Every guy, I won't have you raise your hand, but isn't that kind of what we're really wanting? And she is looking for a faithful companionship. So she gives that thing to him that will make her happy, thinking he'll be totally into me, committed to me, and in this way, you know, I'll get what I want. I mean, both want companionship. You know, they're just coming at it from different ways. But as a pastor, Jill and I just, story after story of people who chose to do it their way, not trust God, lose the very thing they were wanting in the marriage because they wouldn't trust that God wanted their happiness. So instead, we humble ourselves to God's truth and honor the King. And, you know, we could go through a lot other kind of examples in this, but the thing I want you to understand, stopping after these first two, as destroy and smash the idols and trust the Lord, is, you know what's a really bad motivation for being a good Christian, obeying God? Telling someone, don't do it because God will judge you and send you to hell. I mean, it's not that that's not true, but as a motivation, that's just only fear. And maybe, you know, and I feel like a lot of us, I don't know how many of us operate at that level, but a lot of us operate at a level, obey God because it's the right thing to do. Well, in those moments of temptation, I don't find that to be a real strong motivation. I know people of higher spiritual levels and enlightenment would somehow just do it because it's right. But even that, when you're faced with a moment going, I know it's not right, but right now I'm willing to just be bad. You know what is the greatest of motivations? I will humble myself and honor the King. It's relational. It's not just right and wrong. It's I will honor my King. The third step, verse 6. For Hezekiah held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. So he holds fast. He perseveres. What that means is it won't be easy. You may have a moment of victory, but if there is no relationship with God, you'll get distracted. We need to hold on as tight as we can, as if our life depends upon it. And so don't let the Lord get away from you. How can you do that? How is your faith being challenged, and what will help you not give into the pressures of the world? Spiritual disciplines. You know, it's, man, God, I'm so into you. I'm gonna persevere. I'm gonna meet with you. I'm gonna read my Bible. I'm gonna grab a journal. I'm gonna write what's going on in my life, and then when I write the stuff, and then I'm gonna pray and ask you come into that and partner with me and help me, save me, you know, heal me, just lead me, whatever it takes. And it's like the only way to persevere with the Lord is a continual relationship towards Him, right? Fourth step in verse 7. And the Lord was with him wherever he went out. He prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. I love this.
The Bible
says, rebel. We've been taught our whole life, don't be rebellious. But the Bible is saying, be rebellious against authorities that oppose God. How do you honor, how do you humble yourself and honor God? You rebel, you resist worldliness and authorities who want to lead your heart away from Him. So you may need to stand up to friends, teachers, coaches, bosses, because they're telling you to do things. And I've had that in every area of my life. And sometimes I've messed up, and sometimes, you know, I've done well. But, you know, it could be even the friends you've grown up. They're trying to take you in a direction away from God. And you're going to say, no, I'm going to humble myself and honor God, and I'm going to rebel against what they're telling me. Or you may have teachers who are telling you that you should deny God. And just take control of your own life, and His truth is false. And it's like, no, I'm going to rebel against false teachers. The Bible says that. Maybe you have a boss who is telling you, you know what, you know, the way we do things around here, I know it's not really legal, or you know what, we got to sometimes twist the truth a little bit to get things done. It's like, no, you rebel against authorities that will lead you away from honoring the Lord. I know that, you know, when I was, Lord, this came up over and over. It wasn't one time, you know, just when I had a boss, or I even had to, you know, rebel against the vice president of one of the companies I worked for because of what he was asking me to do, which basically, you know, stop going to church, you know, make this your idol with all these vague promises of power and money. And it's like, no, you know, I can't do that, you know, because for me to honor God means I put Him first. You know, I'm going to go to church. I love my family. I'm not going to abandon them. And it's like in response to the rebellion, it's like, I'm not used to hearing words like won't. And it's like, I don't know what to tell you. I'm going to give you 100% of me. I'm going to work my butt off while I'm here. But I got to live the life God's called me to live, not just, you know, work here all the time. And it's also, you know, deception, things like that. You may have to take a stand. So the challenge is, who is calling you to conform to the world right now? And ask yourself, how will you resist them? How will you rebel? Now, this is not saying, don't say the pastor says rebel against authority. The world is saying that one. We are to honor authority up to the point it leads us away from God. Amen? And the fifth one, we're going to hold on to for a moment, but it's prayer. God saves the best for last, and I'll get that to that in a moment. So now, I want you to see what it just said. Let's read 7 and 8 again, because here's what happens to the man or woman that honors God. Here's what God does. We do our part saying, I humble myself and I honor you. And it says in verse 7 and 8, and the Lord was with him. Wow. We just talked about how the Lord wasn't with those who dishonor him. So it begins with the Lord stuck close to Hezekiah wherever he went. So wherever he went out, the Lord was with him. And it says he prospered. He rebelled against the kings, which we read about. In verse 8, it says, God struck down the Hezekiah struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city. So the Lord stuck close. The Lord gave, he helped Hezekiah prosper. The Lord provided victory. That's the one, the man or woman that honors him. This is what God does in their lives, right? How cool is that? And what happens in 18, which we're not going to read, but comes along once the king of Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom, he comes after the southern kingdom, the Judah, where Hezekiah is king. And he comes against them to conquer them and assimilate them too. And Hezekiah at first tries to bargain with him. It's like, what do you want? And he's going, I want all your silver and gold. So Hezekiah gives him all the silver and gold. But here's the thing about the world, about the enemy especially, Satan, who runs the world, is it's a lie. He'll always lie to you. He said, if you just do this, I'll give you your happiness and security. But then he steals it away and he says it's not enough because the enemy doesn't want peace. Think about even literally in our world today. battling, you know, nations, and it's like some of them don't want peace. Negotiations are really stupid because once you give them that much, they're going to want more anyway. And it's true for the devil. Man, I'm sounding like a fire and brimstone guy. So don't give it. Don't give him what he asked for. Don't let him intimidate you. What's cool? What's interesting about the king of Syria is he comes along and he tells Hezekiah through some, sends a letter and speaks to his Hezekiah's advisors, and he tells him, come on, really? And he actually goes through a list of all the kings he conquered, all the nations that now he has subdued, and thinking, you know, you think you're going to resist me? And he goes on to say, and then he even lists the gods. After that, he talks about the gods that couldn't save these other nations. And he's going, really? You're not going to be able to resist. You are going down. I'm going to conquer you. Matter of fact, in verse 18, 19, let's put that verse up there because this is intimidation. He says, 19. And Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? And so he even taunts Hezekiah and Hezekiah's God. And he says, there's no way you are going to resist. Matter of fact, can't you begin to hear it? You hear what he's saying? We are the Borg. You will be assimilated. Resistance is futile. Sorry, Star Trek. First contact. But the Borg, and for me, the Borg really represents the world we live in now. The Borg are a collection of species that have turned into this cybernetic organism functioning as drones with a hive mentality, right? And so it's, you know, the Borg used the process of assimilation. And remember, this king, Assyria, assimilated the Jews into their own culture, assimilated and turned them into, you know, they assimilated, actually, and you know, if you were to even look it up, it says they integrate beings, cultures, and technology into their collective. It's modern. Nothing changes, not even in science fiction. So what's neat about it, though, is Hezekiah rebels. And in 19:2, it says in 2 Kings 19:2, and he sent... Yeah, that's what I want. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, and covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. So this is the entrance of Isaiah. And Isaiah is God's prophet who comes into this situation. But now read what Hezekiah does. And here's our fifth step. Hezekiah, in verse 14 and 15, chapter 19. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, spread it out before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And he recognizes in who God is, and he brings it to prayer. And that is the coolest of all, because you may find yourself in a place where of despair and doubt, and you're not sure, what can I do? How I have, you know what this is? This is, the last one was best, because there can be a forced humility on our lives where we come to realize there's nothing we can do. And then Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, beautifully in the book, chapter 19, chapter 53, prophesies about the coming of Jesus. And in John 18, we see Jesus is the King, the one that we honor humbly and worship. And in 18 of John 18, verse 33, when he stands before Pilate, a ruler, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? And then and he's like, am I a Jew? But then Jesus ends with in 37, he says, "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me.'" I want to invite the worship team to come up. And I want to close, you know, with a story, but we come to this point where we're going to say, no king but King Jesus. They said, Caesar's our king. And even though they were very religious, ultimately, they wouldn't surrender their hearts to Christ. So I find this playing out in my life, you know, a lot, just, you know, and it's not only in my life, but I realize humble yourself and honor the king becomes a key point in our lives when we're sure not what to do. Because not everything is, you know, right and wrong, sin and stuff. Sometimes that phrase will help you even know how to handle times of doubt and despair. And so this week, and this could play out with what does a parent do whose child, teen, adult child is gone wayward from God. And you know, one of the, it's not mean, but I say, it's nothing you can do. Because until you come to a place of humility and ask, what would it mean for me to honor the king in the situation where I will unconditionally love them and pray for them? But you have to come to that place where you say, okay, I humble myself. I can't control and dictate their life anymore. But it also happens in all kinds of relationships. And so this week, just too complicated to explain how it all came about. But I found myself, someone was put in touch with me, a young man that lives out of state. And so I was having this conversation because they were hoping maybe I could be an encouragement to him. And I'm thinking, man, you know, and what was happening was there was a lot of trouble in the marriage. They were estranged from each other. And there was hurt on both sides. And it's just, it was ugly. And in my heart, I'm just trembling and saying, man, how can I speak into someone so far away and not know their situation? And I listen to what's going on, and it gets, you know, it was just heartbreaking. My heart went out to this young man who just wanted to be able to meet together, and despite counseling, they're still not even talking or getting together. And he's in a place of despair. Like, what can I do? I mean, if I write an email, she doesn't respond. She doesn't want to meet. And it's like, what do you say? What do you say to someone like that? So I said, when I realized this wasn't going to be one of those, hey, here's some good communication skills, tools to use, or here's how to reconcile conflict, or here's how to heal wounds of the past, because there is no connection. I asked the question, what does it mean for you right now to honor God? And it was funny how he, in calling, he had no answers, but he came up with some awesome answers. Because part of the trouble is, it's like when pride is putting self into the equation, and pride is going, okay, but if I write and they don't respond, why should I keep writing? You know, or if I do this and I don't get appropriate response or reaction, why continue doing it? To honor the king. And so when he took himself out of the picture and became other-centered, and he humbled his heart, and then it was, well, I should send her flowers. And we came to the conclusion, sending emails expressing the desire of your heart for her welfare and for someday for them to be able to talk, and even if they never respond back, it honors God. What you do will honor God regardless of what that person does or doesn't do. You don't put them on the throne. God stays on the throne, and so you can honor God just by what you do, regardless of what they do or don't do themselves. And even he came up with, you know, and I can ask her if she needs prayers. And even if she never, you know, I'll say, you know, even if she doesn't give me anything to pray for, I'll say, I'm going to pray regardless because I just want what's best for you. You know what I've seen in that situation? This is what I anticipate in that situation, but I've seen it before. It's when a man or woman humbles himself, honors God, focuses and not tries to control others, control the situation, manipulate, nag, whatever, the relationship starts changing. And Jill and I've seen literally identical situation like that where the spouse goes, hey, you know, so where do you go to church? Who's your pastor? It's like they see things change in them. And we've seen God heal just by one person humbling themselves, honoring God. So what are you facing? Bow your heads. Bow your heads. And I want you to carry this verse in your heart. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus, and this is what the Lord is saying to you, precious ones. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so will be these things. So all these things came to be, declares the Lord. What this is saying is, my presence isn't in buildings, it's in you. This is Isaiah prophesying that God's presence would come into those who humble themselves, trust Jesus, and invite him to be their king. But this is the part it closes with. But this is the one whom I will look. In other words, where is God's eyes going? Where is his sight going? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The Message Bible says, someone simple and plain, reverently responsible, responsive to what I say. So our Father in heaven, we lift up to those places that there is danger, despair, doubt. And we want to humble our hearts and honor you by what we do, how we say, decisions. And it's hard, God, and when we kind of take three steps back, let us come back and destroy the idols we started going after again that take us away from you. Let us trust you. Let us rebel against false authorities. Let us hold fast to you. Let us not give up on you, even when you seem far away. And let us pray, pray, pray. Because at the end of it all, when there is nothing we can do, we can still pray. Trust that you care for us. You want us to prosper. You want to pour your favor upon us. You want us to have victory over those places. That's your heart. That's your promises to those who will honor you above all others. In Jesus' name. And all of God's people say, amen. Let's stand and close and sing this song. And I invite the prayer team to come on up, and they would love to take you deeper into any particular place you want to ask God to come and bring victory, favor, and prosperity into you.